Open up your Bibles. We are going through a study of the book of Revelation. If you're a friend or family this morning, I want to say an extra special welcome to you. And it is a crazy text that is just packed with tons of beauty and meaning and life-changing reality. We are looking at Revelation 13 this morning. We're more than halfway through our study of Revelation, and we get to read about the first beast, okay? Someone mentioned a few weeks ago, it seems like all of this stuff mentioned in Revelation is like what all of like the heavy metal and death metal album cover artwork is based off of, and it's probably true. There's like tons of crazy imagery, but as we'll get into it this morning, there's a lot of beautiful significance and to the truth that is revealed through this book of Revelation. So I'm going to read it in one big chunk, and then we'll go through it kind of bit by bit here this morning. It says this, you can follow along on the screen or open your Bibles to it. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power. In case you are new here, there's a dragon, and it just gets cooler. Again, one perspective, I guess, from a visual aspect. There's a dragon in last week's chapter. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Like I said, a crazy passage, but as we go through it over these next few moments together, hopefully we'll understand what is being said and shared here for us today. Like I said before, we find ourselves pushing through, journeying through the book of Revelation. Revelation as a book is one that opens our natural eyes to see our life and this world with greater clarity. Yet it does so, the book of Revelation is a type of literature called apocalyptic. And it's a genre that at first seems counterintuitive, because when you first read it, it seems confusing, but upon closer inspection is masterfully effective and efficient. Think to a political cartoon. A political cartoon can summarize a complex bill sitting before our parliament. And so too can an apocalyptic book of Revelation explain the spiritual realm to a natural world. In the same way that a political cartoon can cut to the heart of a matter and embolden its reader on its view and response to the issue at hand, so too does the book of Revelation. The word apocalypse doesn't mean doom and gloom, by the way. The word apocalypse means unveiling or an opening. It's a revealing of something that is hidden that we might see. I gave an example a few months ago when we had our chili cook-off. You come into the building, you smell all the sweet smells of chili, and you're like, wow, that smells good. I wonder what's in those pots. And then you open the lid. What are you doing when you open the lid? Apocalypse! That's what apocalypse means. It's an unveiling. It's an opening. Something that was hidden, you could smell, you could kind of, you know, could see the pot, and it's like, man, it smells like chili, but I'm not sure what's in there. Apocalypse. You open the lid, and you see what's in the pot, and oh, is it ever good. Sweet chili is in there, okay? That's what the word apocalypse means. That's what Revelation is all about. It's an unveiling. It's, yes, there is there's judgment and there's bad news for people that don't follow Jesus, but for people that follow Jesus, it is good news. It is that sweet aroma that I've been hoping for, that I've been waiting for, opening up. Wow, is God ever good? Wow, is heaven ever awesome? That's what this book is all about. It pulls back the curtain on the natural world to expose the spiritual realm behind the natural. It exposes the supernatural, affording its reader greater clarity from which to form his or her beliefs and make a better decision with the ballot that is our life, that is our time here on this planet. Can you imagine if all we ever went through in this life was with one sense or sense of smell? Didn't have eyes or hearing or touch or anything like that. If the only sense we had was smell, our quality of life would be greatly hindered, wouldn't it? But then imagine if all of a sudden all your life you'd ever gone around just with only smell. Imagine if all of a sudden you were gifted with vision, with eyes to be able to see. See the things that you had only ever smelled before. Well, the same is for those who are in Christ, those who follow Christ. Before we stumbled as humanity, before we came to know Christ, we stumbled along, being led by our natural senses. But when we are born again through faith in Christ, our spirit, as in our composition as a human being and by God's design, our spirit is reconnected with God's spirit, and we begin to see life differently. And as a result of having that new perspective, that new sense, so to speak, of life, we now live differently as a result. We see the natural in light of the spiritual, in light of the supernatural, and it causes us to live in this natural world differently. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. It is an unveiling. It is a peeling back of the natural world to get a better glimpse of the spiritual reality behind the natural world. Last week in our text, by the way, if you want to go online and listen to this whole series, you can at parksidechurch.ca. Last week in our preceding text, we saw that behind natural events, there is one who opposes the plans and purposes of God. It was mentioned in our text today. It is referenced as the symbol of a dragon. He is the devil. He is Satan. His name is Satan. And his work and influence is known throughout Scripture. You can read it right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Satan tempting Eve and Adam. You can read it through the history of Israel and Satan working to distract and to derail the plans and purposes that God had for Israel. And now today, from Christ on, you can see how Satan is working to distract and to derail the church as well. His work and influence is seen throughout Scripture and seen throughout our day. If you allow the Spirit to show that to you, to allow the Spirit to engage your spiritual ability. And he is using the rest of the world and has used the rest of the world as his pawns. Now, to most of our peers, perhaps even to some of us in this room, to believe in a personal, invisible, powerful presence of evil behind the natural world is absolutely absurd. And while on the surface, in the natural, I'd agree with them wholeheartedly, I would also say to them, are you sure? And we could walk through lots of reasonable explanations and rationale for making a good argument for the existence of the spiritual. But that's not our focus of our text today. Our focus of our text today already presumes that we believe that there is a spiritual realm in addition to our natural realm, and the two are interconnected, again, as we discovered last week. And as with last week, our focus in our text today is to show us the way in which Satan works behind the scenes to intimidate, silence, and derail the church. Our theme verse for the Advent season, I read it earlier from Isaiah 9, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the context of that verse is talking all about government. Of his government, there shall be no end. It'll only be on the increase. And the government will be on his shoulders. That is all talk, not only in the natural world, but also of the spiritual as well. We saw last week that Satan loves to go after the church to stop it before it even starts. He will deceive, he will tempt, he will hinder your faith. Because if God can take you out as a Christian, if God can take us out as a church before we even start, then the spread of the cure of the gospel to the curse and the disease of sin in humanity will be stopped in us before it even gets started. If he can get you to believe that you're a screw-up who has no right to be telling other people how to live, if he can get you to believe that it's really not that important and that there are other things in this world to go after, then he'll do that. If he can get you to fear death or persecution or the rejection of your peers for your faith, then he'll do that. But if he can't hinder or distract the fruit of your faith to go out and to believe that, yes, I'm a screw-up, but yes, I'm forgiven, and yes, this is the way, and yes, Christ in me is doing a new work, a good work in my life. If he can't get you to be discouraged and derailed personally, then he'll come at you externally, and that is what our text is all about today. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2 says this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Remember last week, so we left off, the dragon, Satan, was standing between the shore and the land. He couldn't get to the church personally, so now he's going to try and go at it externally. This sea beast here, so with 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's. And to it the dragon gave us his power and his throne and great authority." Now wait a minute. If Satan can't get us personally, he's going to send a sea beast to get us? What on earth is that about? The imagery is rich, it's also horrid, but it's not literal. And it's definitely not original. We've actually heard about this beast all before in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel chapter 7. Remember, this is all symbolic imagery. N.T. Wright puts it like this. He tells me to call him Tom, by the way. He says this, "In Daniel 7, there are four monsters that come up out of the sea. They are, like so much in this kind of writing, the stuff of nightmares. The first is a winged lion. The second is a bear with 3 tusks in its mouth. The third is a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. Then comes the fourth beast, greater and more terrible, with iron teeth and bronze claws. It has 10 horns, with a further little horn growing up beside them." The interpretation, he says, is quite clear. These monsters represent 4 kingdoms, the fourth of which, in particular, will become a great and brutal world empire. The horns represent different kings, the last one of whom will make war against God's people and blaspheme God himself. Then comes the great reversal. The Ancient of Days takes his seat for a court hearing, sitting in condemnation over the last great monster and destroying his power, giving it instead to the one like a son of man, who comes to be presented before the Ancient of Days and to receive an everlasting universal sovereignty. All of this has been prophesied and promised and predicted ahead of time. There's nothing new here that's going on. And so what we see in light of Daniel chapter 7 and now in what Jesus is showing to John, the Apostle John, and it's what he recorded that we are reading and studying here today, is Jesus is giving John, painting a picture for John to see that Satan will use our social and government systems. The example given here is that of government, to crush and oppress the witness of the church. And in John's day, and to John's audience, the Apostle John back, and they figure this is written about 96 AD, okay? In John's day, it was not hard to get this picture, to link this picture of who could this evil external government force be that would want to silence the church be. For them was obvious, it was Rome, it was the Roman Empire. It was clear to them that Satan was using the Roman Empire to silence the gospel. After all, John himself was a prisoner of Rome for preaching the gospel, for saying that Jesus is the Son of God, for saying that Jesus is the King. This threatened Rome in all her glory. And we see that if Satan can't get us personally, then he'll use the power structures of the natural to come after us. When you look at verse 2, it says he leverages his power, his throne, and his authority to the government to do his work. I also want to clarify for us this morning what the text isn't saying. It isn't saying that government is inherently bad, that church structure, government structure, family structure, personal life structure are inherently bad. He's just saying that these systems can be, in the same way that these systems can be leveraged for good, they can also be leveraged for evil. And the degree to which we are blinded to the reality of God and or rebellious to God is the degree to which Satan has corrupted and coerced us and leverages our influence and our station in life and our systems for stopping and discrediting the cure of the gospel for the problem and curse of the disease of sin. You see, as Christians, we should be supportive advocates of good governance. And likewise, we should stand up against evil governance. Albeit our stance looks a whole lot differently than you might think, because victory in the spiritual realm, victory in God's economy, in God's kingdom, looks a whole lot different than victory in this day and age, in the natural. The next three verses, verses 3 through 5, tell us why. It says this: one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. What is this mortal wound mentioned in verse 3? Well, it's why we know in part that the empire, or the government that they're talking about, is Rome. In the immediate context of John's revelation was that he was speaking of the governance of Rome. I'll share again another excerpt from what my friend Tom writes. He says this: the ancient Roman Republic, we're going to go a little history lesson here, okay? The ancient Roman Republic had become an empire under Augustus 100 years or so before, after the murder of his adopted father, Julius Caesar, 44 BC, and the ensuing civil wars. But with the reign and then the death of Nero, one might have thought that the precarious, self-glorifying, top-heavy empire would come crashing down on its own weight. Certainly, the year after Nero's death, 69 AD, must have looked like a mortal wound to the whole monstrous system. With 4 would-be emperors in quick succession marching on Rome, killing their enemies, claiming the crown, and then, except for the last one, being killed in turn by the next army to arrive. Galba, Otho, Vitellius came and went. Vespasian came and stayed. Within months, his son and heir, Titus, completed the military task on which Vespasian had been engaged before his troops encouraged him to go for the big prize. Titus's legion destroyed Jerusalem, burning the temple to the ground. To many observers, it must have seemed like the end of the world. Meanwhile, rumors went around that Nero hadn't died after all, or that he had indeed died, but that he had come back to life. This is in reference to that mortal wound, but a bigger principle of this is that even when you think that you're going to get rid of the government, the evil government with one thing, another government comes in place. Just when Christians thought that the evil empire of Rome would be no more, I mean, Christians were being burned alive at the stake for saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Christians were being mauled by lions in Colosseums for saying that he has the power to defeat sin and death. They lost their businesses. They were being thrown out of their homes. Why? Because they said that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Satan did not like that. And Satan used and coerced and manipulated the systems of this earth, the systems of this world, to fight back against the advance of the gospel, the advance of the cure for sin and death. And the same is true with all earthly governments. You know, we might cheer for Obama, but then mourn when Trump gets in. Or we might mourn when Obama gets in and then cheer when Trump is elected. Regardless of our political views, in this season of evil lashing back at heaven's advancement, at heaven's coming through the gospel, there will be corruption in every government. And just when you thought it was elected out, it will be elected back in. Or one dictator is put down and another pops up. And even those near perfect candidates that we might place our trust in and help in the polls and the and all of the political ongoings that happens behind the scenes, even on those near perfect candidates that we place our trust in, they will still let us down at some point, and at the very least, they will die one day. Why are we let down in those moments? Why do we rejoice in those moments? Perhaps because we've placed our trust in something or someone other than God. As verse 4 in our text states this morning, what is really at play is the object of our worship. If our worship as a human being is not aimed at God, then we are worshiping Satan, regardless of whether or not we are cognizant of that fact. For if the object of our worship isn't the one true God, then we have fallen prey to a counterfeit God. And behind that counterfeit God is a lie sown by an enemy who hates God and hates the things and the people that he loves. And it's not like any of us, if we say, I don't believe in God or I don't worship God, it's not like those, you know, we have a bobblehead of Trudeau on our mantle that we pray to morning, noon, and night, or a bobblehead of Trump, or of Satan. It's like, you're calling me a Satan worshiper if I don't believe in God? It's not like we have that, you know, on our mantle, and it's like this, overt external example. But worship, the nature of worship, the workings of worship, is revealed in that or the person or the thing that in whom we place our trust, in whom our hopes ride on, and in whom our despair is connected to. If we were rattled or anxious or elated or depressed when Trump was elected, then perhaps we had a little too much trust placed in someone other than God. To think that our peace, our personal peace, might be attached to the future retirement policies of Trudeau's plans for the Canada Pension Plan is crazy. To think that our anxiety level might be settled or increased depending on Trump's immigration policy is crazy. What a way to live. There's another way to live, is what this text is saying. But to a Christian who places their trust, their object of their worship, not in a politician or in a policy, nor in a mutual fund or love of another human, the affection of another human, or in one's own health or ability, but rather in the one who created us, it is freeing. Humbling ourselves in worship before a self-giving God, a God who would send himself, a God who would send his son to be born as a baby, to live a perfect life, and then give that perfection to us in payment for our imperfection. To follow and surrender and humble ourselves before that kind of a God is a freeing thing. Compared to trusting in our own God and being enslaved to a counterfeit. You see, the emperor and Rome were gods unto themselves. They brought to their Roman citizens wealth, they brought peace, they brought notoriety, they brought science, they brought people, and the people, by the way, people praised them for it. To subscribe to Rome's belief in John's day and to subscribe to Rome's behaviors made life better for you. But to worship Jesus in that land, in that time, but to worship Jesus and follow him made you an obstacle to all things Rome. And life actually got harder for you. What do you mean you don't agree with what I think? This is where the country's going. This is what, if we all just agree on this one thing, then we'll all have a better life. We'll all live in a better land. We'll all be more prosperous. To be a Christian, to object that the Roman emperor was not the Son of God and was not the king, but in fact Jesus is the king, presented a serious obstacle to say, I'm not going to go and join with your orgies and your feasts and to the gods and the meat sacrificed. I'm not going to do that. To do that meant that you would lose your business, that you would lose money, that your kids would be teased at school. That's what it meant, because you were going against the grain of all things Rome. You were going against the grain of all things worshiping the emperor. And yet, like anything that is corrupted and a counterfeit to God, it eventually falls. Rome did fall. Rome will eventually let you down. Science will eventually let you down. Your mutual fund will eventually let you down, and your body will let you down. But the only one that will actually not let you down is the one who will lead you into eternal life. That even if the worst of what can happen in this sinful, chaotic, evil world happens to you, you still inherit eternal life. Jesus gives this revelation to John so that Christians might not be discouraged by the illusion of temporary prosperity that comes from trusting in things, the things of this world, and to not be afraid if that same system seeks to silence your voice by threat or by sword. Jesus is also saying to Christians that this season of opposition to the faith will not be forever. In fact, he says it'll only be for 42 months. Again, it's not a literal 42 months. The number of 42 months, 3.5 years, is symbolic in apocalyptic and biblical literature. It is a symbol, an often repeated symbol, symbolic number, meaning a kind of time and an appointed time. But for that appointed time, for that season between Christ's ascension to seat at the right hand of the Father where he intercedes on our behalf and his return coming in all of his fullness, in that season that we find ourselves in now, that this is that appointed time, he's saying it will be hard, that there will be opposition to your faith and to your behavior and to your lifestyle and to your beliefs and to what you share and what you speak in private and in public. There will be opposition to it. Back then with Rome, and now with Trudeau and Trump, it will be hard. Jesus won't and isn't allowed in schools, or in workplaces, or in government, or at dinner tables in some families and in some homes. You know, you don't talk about politics, you don't talk about religion, and the list goes on of controversial topics. Have you ever, if you're a skeptic or you don't believe in God, have you ever asked, why is it that Jesus is so rejected by the systems and the culture and the different discussions of our day? Why is it that kids can sit on Santa's lap and that Jesus can't be mentioned in schools? Why is it that it's awkward for someone to say, is it all right, you know, at a business meeting, is it all right, because I'm, you know, the owner of the business and we've had such a great year, is it all right if I just take a moment for a second and just thank God for all that he has given us? Why is that so awkward? Why is that so such a difficult thing for our world and for our systems to engage in? It's because it goes right to the very heart of the matter. It goes past the natural into the spiritual realm, and there is a war that is going on in our own spirit, in our own heart and life, and in this world as a whole. There is an advance of the cure of the gospel of Christ, and there is opposition pushing back, and it riles its ugly head again and again. And just when you think you cut the head off of the monster, another one comes up, another thing pops up. Jesus also says to Christians that the season of opposition to the faith will not be forever. And in one sense, living in Canada in 2016, we get the pretty easy end of the deal. In other countries, again, have you ever asked yourself, why is it like this? In other countries, there are Christians that are jailed for talking about Jesus. There are churches that are beaten for gathering and praising God's name. There are people that are Christians that are beheaded by ISIS. There are Christians that are killed in parts of our world and throughout history in genocidal type ways by dictators. Have you ever asked yourself, why do people have such a problem with Jesus? Our text today tells us there is someone, something behind the scenes, behind the natural, who is seeking to destroy the spread of the gospel, the spread of the cure. Satan is working behind the scenes to discredit and to intimidate the spread of the cure. Verse 6 continues, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This answers, why would God allow this? Why can groups like ISIS exist? Why can Trump engage in some policy that we disagree with, that we consider cruel or whatever? Why can Trudeau do something that we consider damaging, and the pipeline, for example, or whatever that's in the news these days? Why can Trump do these things? Why can Trudeau or ISIS do these things? I know it's very crude of me to mention ISIS and Trump and Trudeau in the same sentence. Please extend some grace there to me and to them. Why does he allow us to exist in our selfishness to bring damage to sometimes those that we love the most, let alone strangers? Why does he allow this? Why does he allow Satan, this beast, to work through these systems and structures of the world to leverage them for evil? Why does God allow that? Well, quite simply to show humanity, to demonstrate to humanity that we might experience the reality that any counterfeit or corruption of him and his way leads to pain and death, most notably to his pain and death. You see, in the grocery aisle of life, we have two choices. On one side, we have someone whose heart is hateful towards God and therefore hateful to humanity, resulting in lying and temptation, which manifests in things like sowing divorce, obesity, insecurity, anxiety, sickness, despair, and death. And on the other side, we have someone whose heart for humanity is so loving that he would lay down his life at the hands of sin and Satan, resulting in and manifesting in things like forgiveness, love, unity, and charity. God allowed Satan to slay him on the cross so that we might see, in comparison to what we chose, in comparison to what the world is offering, that we might see the goodness and greatness of God. That the ballot of our life and our time on this planet might be cast for a leader who is incorruptible, for a leader whose government will know no end and expand only in peace and goodness and joy and love. Using the analogy of products on the shelf, as crude as that is, God allows Satan to advertise and coerce the marketplace into buying his product so that we might see with our own natural eyes, that we might see the nutritional value or lack thereof of buying a counterfeit. Likewise, Jesus is God's advertisement, an invitation to the marketplace to buy his product and to see the nutritional value of returning to the original. God allows Satan to advertise on the airwaves of creation that we might be an informed and free consumer to either choose and receive Jesus or reject him, that no man might be without excuse. God allows evil to magnify the contrast between Satan and himself. Our long-term gain and our free will are more important than the short-term pain that exists while Satan runs around stirring up death and destruction. That's why it says in verse 9, in response to all of this, he says this, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. He's saying that those who are in Christ, those who follow Christ, who are born again in him by faith, they will persevere. So if you are in Christ, know that Satan will use the systems and structures of the world to intimidate you until you have compromised or he has snuffed you out. The beast of the sea will use fear to do this. Fear of losing that which we hold most dear. Fear of losing loved ones, of losing comfort, of losing control. He will use that. I'll quote my friend Tom again. He says this, it is through the faithful witness unto death that the Lamb wins the victory. that God's kingdom replaces the kingdom of the monster, that the dragon himself is to lose the last remains of his power. Have you ever wondered why it is so difficult to remain loyal to Jesus? This is why. As Daryl Johnson says, Satan can tolerate Buddha and Muhammad and the whole pantheon of Hindu gods, but not Jesus. Satan hates Jesus. What about you? What is your response to Jesus? Perhaps you're resentful to him, towards God, for that he would only give us two choices, him or Satan. Perhaps you'd like to construct a world where there are other choices. Yet this very action, this very desire, this very attitude is the action of the one who has made himself God and therefore chosen to reject God. Perhaps you like the idea of being your own God, of defining good and evil, right and wrong for yourself. But then what happens? You got to ask yourself if you like that idea. What happens when you run into someone else that has a different definition of good and evil, a different definition of right and wrong? And they think maybe that you should worship them and you should yield your preferences to their preferences. You see, the world that we live in and the chaos that ensues as a result of our desire to go that way, when we rejected God, wars, famine, depression, poverty, rape, and the like are the products of humanity defining good and evil for ourselves, of being our own God, of rejecting God's way of life and place. And yet, even then, God did not wipe us out. Even though he is way stronger, way smarter, and excuse the poor grammar, way righter than us, to prove that his way is good and that he is love, he laid down his life and let our sin nail him to a cross. He is waiting and calling for you to freely receive, freely accept his invitation to let him be God. To leave the chaotic, fear-based, and deceived way of life and return home, not to an angry God, but to the arms of your everlasting Creator and Father. And maybe this morning you've made a decision to receive Jesus and trust him with your whole life, but you have found that following him in faith is hard, especially in a world that seeks to sideline and silence you. Our text today says, look behind the curtain. Look and see that Satan is on a leash. Look and see that dictators come and go, but heaven is forever. Look and see that this season was never appointed to be easy. Look and see that the cure doesn't come from you being politically powerful or winning an argument. Rather, look and see that the cure is spread when we use the power of Christ's love to defeat evil with good. Look and see that we win when we let go of our pride, when we forgive ourselves as Christ forgives us, and then forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. The gospel, the cure, is not spread by political might or power or really good arguments. The gospel, the cure, is spread by living and speaking like Jesus, by laying down our lives in love for one another as he did for us. And that is what breaks a hard, proud heart. Scripture says it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Maybe you're a Christian here today and you're on the sidelines, ducking for cover, silenced by shame, or afraid of getting hit. If that's you, know that if you stay there, you'll lose. Christians win by dying to self. We conquer the beast by being the least. That is what God is saying. That is the unveiling of the natural world. If we want to bring spiritual regeneration, if we want to bring the cure to sin, to Satan and death, to this planet, it is through Jesus. It is by his methods and his ways and his power. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, it's easy just to sometimes just let all of these words that have been shared, to just let them fall by the wayside. And yet, there's nothing more important to see and then respond to than what we have seen through your scripture and your word here today. And Lord, perhaps some of us in this room have been going through life without that spiritual clarity to see good and evil as you have defined them, to see death and life in light of our sin and the gift of salvation. And Lord, if any of us in this room here today see the light, see the opportunity that is the invitation that is before us to respond and to say, hey, I want you to be God of my life, and I am tired of being the God of my own life. I want to come into your arms and receive your forgiveness and receive eternal life and receive a new perspective and strength to live the life that you have created me to live. If that's us in this room this morning, would we be faithful to respond and to invite you to be the God of our life, to trust you with everything, our spiritual condition and our natural condition, to trust you. And Lord, for those of us in this room that are following you and yet have been wounded or taken a breather on the sideline or are discouraged and beat up, would you strengthen us with this clarity that you give us through the lens of Revelation to see that this is a hard season and yet pushing through and sacrificing is worth it. Would you strengthen your church here this morning to be your presence and your activity and your power, laying down our lives out of love for one another. Help us to be your church today and this week. Would you guide us by your word and empower us by your spirit to live supernatural lives in this natural world. Help us, we pray. Amen.